Please turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, we'll be reading verses 33 through 46. 33 through 46. This would be the day after the triumphal entry. It's always interesting in between the time of Palm Sunday and the actual crucifixion and death and resurrection of our Lord to read the events of the week between what Jesus did, where he went, what he said, and how it is that when we know it from our perspective, how clearly he had his vision, his mission in mind and purpose, and he even reveals that so clearly in the parables that he told here in this chapter, especially this parable of the tenants as we find it here in Matthew 21. Again, beginning at verse 33, this is the inspired word of our God. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parable, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Thus far God's word, and may he add his blessing upon the reading and preaching of it today. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the event which the Christian church recognizes and celebrates today is Palm Sunday, but it's referred to in God's word as the triumphal entry. That's the heading that stands above this account in Matthew 21. And the parallel accounts as well in Mark 11 and Luke 19. It marks the day, boys and girls, when Jesus rode in the back of a donkey into Jerusalem, into the holy city, for the very last time. The crowds welcomed him, shouts of adoration, hailing him as king, laying their coats and palm branches before him as he went. They sensed that Jesus had come to Jerusalem to do something very special, to do something great, perhaps to take his rightful throne as David's son. But little did they know what it was that Jesus came to do. Boys and girls, Jesus came to Jerusalem to die. To die. 5 days later, this same Jesus, who was received and praised by these tens of thousands as the King, the Messiah, the one they praised as he entered the gates, he would be rejected and scorned. In fact, he would be led outside those very same gates in shame and derision to a place called Golgotha. There Jesus would be hung on a cross. There his blood spilled, his body broken and beaten until his final breath. So was this then a triumphal entry? Well, yes, yes. But only insofar as we see Jesus for who he is and what he has come to do. Jesus came to do exactly what the people requested. They said, "Hosanna, save now, O Lord." But the salvation Jesus came to secure was not what they expected, but it was what they and sinners like you and sinners like me so desperately need. And in the parable before us, Jesus is essentially telling us that story. He tells the story of the gospel, a simple story, really, of a father sending his son on this important mission. And although there's tragedy here, although there's injustice, although there's words of judgment, there's also the good news of salvation. So we find comfort and joy. We find hope in the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here in Matthew 21, Jesus reveals the treachery of the wicked tenants. Notice 3 points in relation to this parable. First of all, the first 2 verses, the glorious vineyard, the description Jesus gives of this glorious vineyard, followed by the hostile takeover of those wicked tenants, followed finally by the just judgment which Jesus pronounces. So the glorious vineyard, the hostile takeover, and the just judgment. Jesus begins his parable with a very concise description of a beautiful vineyard, boys and girls. Well, we know the vineyard didn't get that way by accident, did it? No, that required a lot of work, just like the design or the construction of a home or a building. It's a huge investment in planning and time and strategy. So Jesus then points us to the landowner and how much time he invests in this vineyard. There's 4 things that are set before us here. Notice, first of all, Jesus says the landowner planted the vineyard. And I think that's important because it shows us this landowner didn't just go out and buy someone else's vineyard and take it over. No, he had this property himself. And by his own initiative, by his own blood, sweat, and tears, by what we could call his labor of love, he converts this property from unused land, perhaps barren land, and he makes it into a fruitful vineyard. And make no mistake about it, the listeners would have known the incredible amount of time and work and dedication to this project. The listeners in Jesus' day would have known this is a labor-intensive project to be sure, back-breaking work. One had to clear away all the stones, all the rocks, and especially difficult in that terrain in Israel, till the soil, plant the seed, cultivate it, and then wait for years for that vineyard to produce fruit. Well, after the work of planting was done, the landowner also arranged for the protection of his investment. He built a protective wall around it. Think, boys and girls, of a fence or a hedge. Often what the farmers would do is they'd take all the stones they took out of the field and use them for that hedge or that protection. And that was necessary to keep thieves out of the vineyard, but also animals that might run through and trample the vineyard or eat the fruit of the vineyard. A third thing the landowner did, he built a watchtower in the vineyard. There too is added security. The workers could go up to the watchtower and watch it from above, making sure everything was safe, watch for perhaps invaders that might be coming as well. But the watchtower was also a shelter for the workers, keeping them safe in times of storm and also providing perhaps sleeping quarters for the workers in the vineyard. But there was also something else the landowner did. We're told that he dug a wine press for the vineyard. The wine press would consist of an upper level, which would actually press the grapes. They would be crushed. And the juice of the grapes would then flow down through a limestone trough into the bottom part, which would be basically a big stone basin. And there the grapes, or the juice rather, would be strained and placed in containers, and there they would await fermentation. So I think we can assume Jesus is describing here a top-notch operation, a landowner who spares no expense. He didn't overlook anything. He painstakingly prepares a glorious vineyard, and that's the image Jesus wants us to see at this point. Here was a vineyard, fully equipped to produce much fruit for the landowner, for the owner of the vineyard. And notice as well, any tenant, think of this, any tenant, any worker, any laborer hired to work in such a vineyard like this would have counted it a great blessing, a great privilege. This was the best vineyard in town. Now we pause a moment here to ask this. What is Jesus talking about? What exactly is he describing? It should have been obvious to the people of his day. As Jews, they would have heard this parable and recalled a very similar description from Isaiah chapter 5. I'll read just the first two verses there, but Isaiah sings a song here. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up. He cleared of it its stones and planted it with choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now later on in that same chapter of Isaiah, the prophet reveals the identity of the owner as well as that of the vineyard. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delights in. So you can see how closely the parable Jesus tells here in Matthew 21 mirrors that, the imagery of Isaiah chapter 5, even hundreds of years earlier. God is the gracious, the fastidious landowner. And the vineyard, of course, is God's own people, the nation of Israel, the offspring of Abraham. Basically, Jesus is teaching them. He's really recalling for them all that God did in building them into a great, mighty nation. Recall, God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He made an everlasting covenant with him and his seed. God revealed himself to Abraham's son, Isaac and Jacob. And we saw this as we are working with Jacob, as we're going through the series in Genesis, how the Lord also built his hedge of protection around Jacob and his family. We know how the Lord later brought Jacob and his family to Egypt to keep them there safe and giving them food in a time of famine. And 400 years later, after the people fell into captivity, God brought them out of there, right? With his mighty arm, he brought them out of Egypt to a land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. And once that land was settled, Joshua reminded God's people again of the gracious provision of God Almighty. He used God's grace, that provision, as a motivation for them to turn away from idols and serve the one true God. Joshua 24, the Lord says to his people, I gave you a land. I did this. I gave you a land on which you do not toil, cities which you did not build, and you live in them. You eat from the vineyards and the olive groves that you did not plant. Again, Israel was the church, the vineyard of God himself. And he richly blessed his people. He richly equipped them. There was nothing the Lord did not do. Nothing he did not provide in his grace and mercy for his people. The psalmist declares the very same thing. Maybe some of you are thinking about that in Psalm 80, where it says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. Israel was God's beloved vineyard, his church, the apple of his eye. And when we think of all that God did for his people and calling them and claiming them and protecting them, fighting for them, providing for their needs, think of that, giving them manna and meat, the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifices, the prophets, the priests, the kings. We see the immensity of God's work, of his grace on their behalf. But that's what the landowner does. That's what the landowner does. He loves, he cares, he provides for his investment. Just take a moment to see how that applies to us before we go on. Boys and girls, think of this. You and I, we are God's vineyard. We are the church which God himself planted by his grace. The people he chose for himself. We're the people God has set free from captivity of sin and Satan. And through the precious blood of his own son, God has made us sons and daughters, children of the Heavenly Father. And when we consider who we really are, and we consider how wicked our hearts and minds can be, how we have rebelled so quickly against God, then we begin to understand what a gracious thing God has done in our lives, and what a remarkable privilege it is to be a child of God. And then our hearts should be filled with praise and thanksgiving, like the praise that fills this church today, singing hosannas to God, but not just on Sunday, not just on Palm Sunday, but every day of our lives. I think we need to make that a matter of prayer also, asking God to humble our hearts, to help us to see, to cause us to appreciate every bit of the work, especially the precious blood of Jesus Christ that was invested in the planting, the caring, the protection, and the salvation of God's glorious vineyard. So Jesus begins with this description, but notice secondly what he describes. It's a hostile takeover. At harvest time, the landowner does what landowners do. They send servants. And it says he sent servants to receive his fruit. His fruit. Again, that was to be expected. The tenants who worked in the vineyard were only there to care for it, to tend it, to take care of the day-to-day operations, to harvest the fruit and give it to its rightful owner. But what happened? Well, the landowner's servants arrived to collect the fruit. And the tenants of the vineyard, the very men again hired to produce the fruit, expected to present the fruit to the landowner, were told they beat one, they stoned another, and they killed a third. And when this happened, what did the landowner do? Well, perhaps we'd say against common sense, he sent more servants. And no doubt the people who heard this portion of the parable were just as shocked and surprised as you are when we hear that. The same question maybe fills our mind. Why would they do such a thing? Why would these hired hands, why would these servants turn on the landowner in this way? Again, they're just hired hands. They're just people working in the vineyard. This is his property. It's not a mystery. This is his vineyard. He has a legal right to this fruit. But obviously these tenants have forgotten their place. They've rebelled against the landowner, and the reason is they have their eyes on ownership. They have their eyes on taking possession of something that doesn't belong to them, and that's evident with what happens next. And this is really by far the most astonishing aspect of this parable, and exactly what Jesus intended it to be. For how does a landowner respond to this uprising, to this mutiny in the vineyard? We'd probably expect him to respond the way we would. I'm going to send more servants, but this time they'll be carrying swords. And this time they're going to kick out those hired hands. But verse 37 tells us something different. It says, last of all, he sent his son. In fact, the account in Luke 20 reveals the landowner's inner dialogue, what he said to himself, saying this, what shall I do? I will send my son whom I love, my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. And we know what happens to the landowner's son. Do they receive him? Do they respect him? Do they embrace him in joy? Do they praise his arrival and quickly repent of all their sinful rebellion? Do they produce fruit when they see the son? No, the wicked tenants seize the son as well. And with their hearts full of covetousness and greed, they took the son, they took the heir, they threw him out of the vineyard that was his own. And they killed him. Now, what exactly is Jesus illustrating here? Well, there's actually several layers. First of all, Jesus is telling the story of God's own people, of his people Israel. It's a story riddled, isn't it, with rebellion and sin against God. It's a history of idolatry, where God's own people turned away from him and worshiped the other gods, the pagan gods of the nations whom they dispossessed. Not only did the people sin against God, but even the leaders of the people sinned against God. The priests, the kings, the elders. There were even false prophets who prophesied a different message from what the Lord would send. And these were the very ones who were appointed to take care of the vineyard, to protect it, to call the people to worship God. Even they forsook God. And as a result, the glorious vineyard God planted for his pleasure, for his delight, was trampled underfoot and destroyed and turned into a wasteland, just as Isaiah 5 describes it, as Psalm 80 describes what happened to the vineyard after it fell into disrepair. And yet, what did God do? What did God do? Well, in the history of his people, God showed his marvelous grace. He showed his patience, his compassion, his forbearance to his people. God sent his servants, the prophets, time and time again, calling Israel to repentance, withholding his hand of judgment, calling them to turn away from those gods and serve him alone, that the Lord might yet have mercy on them, the Lord might yet spare them, the Lord might yet turn his face toward them and bless them. But they did not heed the Lord's warnings. Instead, the people persecuted the prophets. They killed the very ones sent to admonish them and call them to faith. And Hebrews 11 describes how many of God's servants were jeered and flogged. Some were chained, some were put in prison, others stoned, others sawn in two. Imagine that. Jewish tradition has it that Isaiah was sawn in two. Others were put to death by the sword. I think we've all heard stories in our own day and age about Christian pastors and Christian churches, Christians living in foreign lands who are mistreated, abused, tortured for their faith, tortured till death or until they renounce the name of Jesus. You can read Fox's Book of Martyrs and open your eyes to the reality of persecution and just how much hatred there is for Christ and for the Christian faith. That hatred is alive and well today. Right now, a Christian pastor is jailed in Iran. Reports are circulated that he's being beaten, tortured by his captors. Now we say, we expect that from the world, don't we? We expect that from those hostile to the Christian faith, leaders of false religion. We expect that when missionaries serve in the nations that serve Allah and the Muslim faith. We expect that. But what makes this account so unbelievable and inconceivable is that Jesus is describing the rejection, the beating, the killing of the servants and prophets, even the very Son of God, by God's own people, the people called by his name. And he's directing these words, and this is really the second layer here, he's directing these words to the Pharisees, to the chief priests, to the religious leaders of his day, the very ones who wanted to kill him, who would be responsible for his arrest and trial and crucifixion. Jesus knew their murderous thoughts. He could hear them say to themselves, let's kill the Son, let's kill the heir, let's take over this religion ourselves, let's get rid of this Jesus. They were jealous of him, envious of the way the crowds went after Jesus and worshiped Jesus, angry that Jesus dared to defy their teachings, their laws of the Sabbath, their interpretation, their application of righteousness. So in their unbelief, they rejected the truth about Jesus. They never understood about the nature of his kingdom. They only wanted to kill the Son and possess his inheritance. One commentator summed it up in these words, they wanted to possess the branch on which they sat by sawing it off the tree which bore it. And as I said, Jesus knew of the murderous thoughts, their intentions. If you have your Bibles open, turn ahead to Matthew 23. This is the passage where Jesus speaks of the woes upon the people. Matthew 23, 29 through 32, Jesus says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Notice this, you build tombs for the prophets. You decorate the graves of the righteous. Right, they're giving them honor, all the prophets who died of old. And you say, if we lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Jesus says, so you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. And he finishes it with this, fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. What did Jesus mean by those last words? He was inviting them to finish the job. He was telling them, you've killed all the servants. Here's the Son. Kill the Son as well. Bring to completion the act of your forefathers. And when we look at this parable from that perspective, we see how clearly Jesus knew his mission, how clearly he knew his purpose, how he was in complete control of the situation. And he doesn't shrink back from what he came to do. He is the landowner's son. And as shocking and as inconceivable as it sounds in our ears, the Father sent his Son, his beloved Son, to the vineyard, knowing full well what those tenants would do to him. The Father sent his Son to die. And as sad and as tragic as it is, there's good news in this. For the Father and the Son know this is the only way to save the vineyard. This is the only way to redeem what was lost, to kick out the wicked tenants, to take back what is his, to restore the grace, the glory, the beauty of the vineyard. This was the only way God could save you and me and sinners just like us all over the world. Let's consider thirdly and finally then the just judgment. The just judgment. Here Jesus reveals what all this means. He asks his listeners, I think it's always interesting how Jesus does this. He's, of course, a rabbi. He teaches by asking questions and awaiting an answer here too. He asks the question to those listening, knowing Pharisees were there, chief priests were there. We're not told who responded. Many commentators think it was the Pharisees who pronounced their own judgment. That could be. But he waits for his listeners to give the answer. He says, when the owner of the vineyard comes back, what will he do? What will he do to those wicked tenants? And the answer, of course, it's obvious. We would have said the same thing. He'll bring those wretches, those wicked tenants, to a wretched end. He'll rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him a share of the crop at harvest time. And how these words are so prophetic of what will happen to the Jews and the nation of Israel, how the day would soon come when, due to the hardness of their own hearts, they would reject Christ, they would reject the gospel, and the gospel would go forth to the Gentiles, and they would receive it in joy, and they would bring forth fruit, the fruits of obedience to the glory of the Father. And notice what Jesus says in response. In response to that answer, Jesus quotes from Psalm 118. That's no coincidence that that's the very same psalm which the crowds were quoting and singing from the day before as Jesus came to Jerusalem, right? Hosanna, like you boys and girls sang, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, Jesus says, let's back it up a bit. Let's go back to the verses right before that section of the psalm. He asks, have you never read in scriptures the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Well, the obvious answer is, of course they read it. But did they know what it meant? Did they understand what it meant? Did they know from what perspective Jesus was teaching it and really fulfilling it? Now, every Jew would have known very clearly that Israel was the stone referred to as a stone the builders rejected. Psalm 118 was a song sung, a very festive procession, as the pilgrims would come from all over up to Jerusalem to bring their sacrifices, entering to the gates of the city, entering to the very temple itself, going up to the temple, singing their songs of praise. It was also a song that celebrated Israel's victory and triumph over her enemies. Part of the psalm also comes from the Song of Moses as Israel celebrated the crossing of the Red Sea, right? Coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea. In short, this is a song of how the Lord delivers and how the Lord exalts his nation, his people, a nation that was cast off, a nation that was disregarded. It was an afterthought, overlooked, rejected by man, yet made great by the Lord. One could also see how this applies to King David. A king, a shepherd king, a boy king, overlooked by his family, overlooked by his kin, even considered insane by neighboring kings, yet God exalted David and made him to be, in a sense, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But what the Jews in Jesus' day did not understand, and what they did not see, was how Psalm 118 pointed beyond Israel and beyond their idyllic King David to another person. Ultimately, the stone which the builders rejected, which we've been singing about today, is Christ himself. Christ was rejected. John says that. We think as well of Isaiah 53. He came to that which was his own, but his own received him not. He was rejected by the religious leaders of his day because, well, he wasn't the stone they were looking for. Jesus didn't agree with their theology. They didn't want to build the kingdom that he wanted to build. And Christ defied them. Christ called them hypocrites. Christ's teaching where they were contrary to their understanding and their interpretation and their application of the law of God. Christ even came claiming to be one with the Father, guilty of blasphemy in their eyes. So he was this stone of stumbling. He was an offense to them. And so because of their unbelief, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, and ultimately the nation as a whole rejected Christ. And think of that, the shouts of praise and adoration heaped upon Jesus on Palm Sunday would quickly turn so quickly into hateful cries against him, demanding that a killer be released instead of Jesus, demanding that Pilate crucify their king. So Jesus was the stone the builders rejected. But as Psalm 118 says, and as Jesus indicates, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now the cornerstone was the most important building block of any building. It's what not only set the foundation in a way, but it was the stone by which the entire building was oriented and aligned. And if that was off a little bit, it would set the whole building off. So many stones were cast off until the right one was found. Well, Jesus was the stone that was thought to be of no worth, which God himself used in terms of building the church, the kingdom of God. And think of this, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the Father, it was manifest before the whole world that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church. Apostle Paul testifies of that in Ephesians 2 as well. It is Christ in his righteousness that atones for the sins of his people. And it is the gospel of grace that comes to us promising to forgive the sins of those who would reject Christ and who killed Christ and even who hated Christ. Think of Peter's sermon in Acts 2, preaching before all the people, "You did this, wicked men delivered up Jesus. But now he is raised, and the Spirit is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Repent and believe on him and be saved." So we hear the gospel call here as well. We see that. But we also see judgment. Jesus pronounces judgment, doesn't he? Destruction for any and all who don't come to Christ in faith. Upon any and all who don't believe in Jesus Christ. Who don't produce fruit in keeping with the life of faith. Jesus says they'll be dashed upon the rock, dashed into pieces or crushed beneath the rock. Either way, their end is the same. The end is always the same for the enemies of Christ. It's always the same for those who don't respond in faith to the gospel. And Matthew closes his account by noting that as well. How the chief priests and how the Pharisees, they heard, they knew Jesus was talking about them, but instead of humbling their hearts and confessing their sin, instead of turning to Jesus in faith, as I said before, just like the workers in the vineyard, instead of receiving the Son and repenting, they sought to arrest him and have him killed. And that makes me ask, in closing, how do we respond to the teaching of Jesus' day when we have the Son coming to us, speaking his word to us through the sermons and through the reading of God's word? How do we respond to Christ's teaching, to his call to faith? Do we see Jesus as talking to us here as well, and he's exposing our sin and our hypocrisy and our hard-heartedness? And do we see how often we resist and we refuse the very changes that God demands of us? We don't like to be told we're not producing fruit. We're proud. We're proud people. We think we're doing enough. We think we're living the right way. We don't want to be told we're not producing enough fruit. Or maybe we want the landowner just to leave us alone. Let me live my life the way I want to live it. Let me run my own life. You have to see that. We have to see that, or else we'll miss the point of this parable, and you'll miss the point of your life, that we exist. We exist to give God fruit. And that fruit is seen in lives marked by faith and obedience, and hearts filled with love. and compassion, and voices lifted up with praise and adoration, thanksgiving to God. In short, God calls us to merely produce the fruit of grace that God has worked into us. It's so simple, and yet so wonderfully profound. And that is Christ calling for us, his people, because we are the glorious vineyard which he has planted and which he has saved by the precious blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. So let's repent before the Lord again, turn to him, and produce fruit in keeping with his righteousness. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you that we could hear your word proclaimed in our midst today, that we can come before you with songs of praise, praising you, exalting our Lord and Savior who humbled himself in this way, coming to the world, even riding into the city of Jerusalem in such humble way to give his life for us. We pray, Father, that you will apply this sermon to our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, that it would convict us of our own sin, of our own rebellion, and of our own fruitlessness in our lives. And that, Father, we would produce fruit in keeping with repentance, in keeping with faith, in keeping with the righteousness which Jesus Christ has worked within us. Give us thankful hearts and obedient hearts, hearts of love and compassion, and may our lives always give you honor and glory in all that we do. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.